The last time I was up here, I shared briefly with you some of the more significant and important things in my life. I told you where I came from and where I have been. I told you about my family and a little bit about my profession. This morning, I would like to tell you a bit more about what I do in my line of work that you might find interesting and possibly might even be relevant to your life. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of you have bad teeth or anything. And don't worry, I'm not going to show you any gross pictures of broken teeth. Like I told you last time, I've been practicing as a prosthodontist for over 17 years now. Just in case you weren't here last time, or probably even more likely that you have forgotten already, what is a prosthodontist? I mean, who would remember, right? So allow me a quick moment to remind you what a prosthodontist does. Because it is important in helping you understand what I have to say afterwards. Prosthodontist, a dentist specializing in the restoration and the replacement of teeth. A lot of my patients are referred from the general dentist because their teeth are so badly broken down and the treatment to replace their teeth is so complicated that even their dentists do not know how to handle it. So you can imagine my work is very technical and demanding. First of all, I work in a very confined space. It is small and dark, in case you haven't looked at it last time. And there is this big muscle called the... There you go. Now, I'm not going to show you my tongue, because I think you guys know where your tongue is. And this tongue, I need to either play nice with, or I just have to fight with it all the time. You know, when the Bible told us that we need to control our tongue, it is so full of divine wisdom, because at least your dentist will thank you for it. In the mouth, there is, of course, saliva and lots of it. In some patients, in fact, it flows like the Mississippi River. I'm not kidding. You guys got to look. And I always imagine one can actually generate electricity if there is a minute hydro generator in the mouth. Now, on top of that, all the things that I do in the mouth has to be very precise because the mouth is probably one of the most sensitive parts in our whole body. There are sensory receptors that will allow us to tell the difference in our bite, even if it's off by how much? That's cheating, Chris. Even if it's off by about 10 microns, which is about 0.01 millimeter. Now imagine I have to do all these crazy procedures in the mouth, such as cutting and crafting the teeth into certain shapes and install crowns and bridges inside of this hostile environment that's full of bacteria. Not to mention, I also have to deal with the tiny little screws and mini screwdrivers within the mouth when I'm working with dental implants. I also need to fit dentures that all have different size and shape, and somehow the patient would feel comfortable with it and be able to eat and talk, and also has to look good and natural all at the same time. Ooh. Now, what if I tell you that all of these difficult procedures and crazy things that I do in the mouth is relatively easy compared to managing my patients' expectations and communications? Wouldn't that be interesting? This is the room or operatory that I usually see patients in. To me, it is where I go to work. To some people, unfortunately, it is a torture chamber. To some of my patients, this is a room for doubt. In my practice, I have the opportunity and privilege to meet a lot of new patients, and my job is to, within a very short period of time, usually within an hour or so, to find out what their concerns are and what kind of problems they have with the teeth and try to come up with a solution. These patients typically walk in with a set of questions on their mind. They have been very concerned about the health of their teeth, and they wonder if I am the right dentist to help them. Can I really trust Dr. Chang, who looked like a 25-year-old, whom I just met to solve my dental problems? While most of these patients walk out with their questions answered and continue on with their treatment, some patients, however, would walk out of the office still not having their questions answered. Not because I did not answer the questions accurately, but because they did not hear the answers that they were looking for. These patients typically have done extensive research on Google about the conditions already, and they have in their own ideas how to fix their problems already. Before I give you an example, let me give you a crash course of dental X-ray interpretation. Great. Here's a dental X-ray, and this shows what a normal tooth looks like. So this is the molar, one of the back tooth, and this part here is called a crown. And the bottom here are the roots. And all this stuff that is surrounding the tooth is bone. So the bone is what keeps the tooth stable. It's the bone that holds your teeth together so we don't have wiggly teeth. Now, you're all experts in reading X-rays now. So let's take a look at this patient, Mrs. Lee's X-ray, as an example. As you can see, there is no bone around these lower front teeth or incisors. These teeth are literally floating in midair. See all the dark space around those teeth? Those are just air or gum. When I look in the mouth, they were so loose that I'm sure that if she sneezed a little bit harder, those teeth might come right out. But she was still wondering if there was any way we could save those teeth by tying them together. So I looked her in the eyes and I said, Mrs. Lee, your left tooth is waving in the air. Your right tooth is waving in the air. Even if I tie them together, they will still be waving in the air. We need to take out those teeth and we can talk about the different treatment options to replace them. But then he went on to explain to me how dentures are uncomfortable and implants do not work because she does not believe in them and she still wants to keep her teeth. Chris is laughing, I'm sure he got his own shares. For some of these patients, no matter how much time I spent explaining to them, they still will not listen. They will leave my office with disappointment, and I rarely see them back again. And they miss out the opportunity to restore their teeth and their smile. And they are stuck. All these patients often remind me of a story in the New Testament where Jesus also has to deal with people like that who ask questions. But when Jesus gave them the answers, they somehow chose not to listen. Such a story is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a disciple of Jesus who used to work as a tax collector before Jesus called him to become his disciple. To give you a bit of background of the story, Jesus has begun his ministry for a while now, and he's facing increasing hostility and resistance from the Jewish religious leaders, known as the Pharisees. Jesus and his disciples already had a conflict with them while they were crossing a field just prior to this story that I'm about to tell you. So let's see what Matthew had to tell us. Jesus went on from the field and entered the Pharisees' synagogue. The synagogue is the Pharisees' meeting place for worship and teaching, in case you didn't know. And a man was there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked Jesus a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, Sabbath is a day of rest. And according to the Pharisees, there are certain things that are considered to be work that are prohibited on the Sabbath. But these legalistic regulations were never God's intentions for the Sabbath. So the Pharisees here ask Jesus a question, a seemingly simple and innocent question that requires a yes or no answer. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What is really interesting is what Matthew wrote afterwards, because it gave us an insight into the mind of the Pharisees, so that they might accuse him. The Pharisees were not simply asking a question. They asked a question with an intention of accusing Jesus of wrongdoings. In a way, it does not really matter anymore what Jesus' answer is. The Pharisees already have their mind set already. They believe that the Sabbath should not be broken unless it is a matter of life and death. And obviously, this man's life was not in danger. The healing should wait until after the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The Pharisees already have an answer in their mind to their own question, which is no. Jesus, being who he is, read the mind of the Pharisees. Instead of giving a yes or no answer, he asked the Pharisees a question. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not take hold of it and lift it out? Would you all do the work and lift the sheep out of the pit?" I know I would. I don't necessarily love animal, but even I would do it, and I'm sure you would as well. Jesus continues and states the obvious. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So Jesus' answer is that it is not just a matter of whether you can or cannot do a certain type of work on Sabbath. The real important issue is doing good. What happens next is even more interesting. Jesus, being a great teacher as he is, did a show and tell to prove his point. Then Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Jesus performed a miracle right in front of the Pharisees. Most people who have experienced a miracle would probably tell you that doubt is cast away, at least for that moment, when they see or experience a miracle. So it is really astounding when Matthew recorded the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees witness a miracle, but they end up planning how to destroy Jesus. They totally miss out the whole point of Sabbath, and they were angry with Jesus' answers. They use the misfortune of others as a vehicle for their agenda. They show no compassion for the man with the withered hand. Jesus asked them a common sense question, but the Pharisees' hearts were hardened, and they were not ready to take the answers. In fact, they were not ready for any answer. The Pharisee asked the question to protect their status quo, their comfort zone. They were never ready to be stretched. They were indulged in self-preservation and self-righteousness. In other words, they do not have a heart to know Jesus in a deeper way. They totally miss out on having a relationship with Jesus. Have you had those moments too in your life when you ask Jesus a question and you're either not happy with the answers or you might even get angry at him? I think we have all done that sometime or the other. At the best of times, we are more like the Pharisees. We ask questions, but when we get the answers from Jesus, we're not ready for the answers. We are disappointed with his answers, and more often, we would like to admit, we get angry at him. We have doubt, but it ended up making us stuck. Last week, Pastor Wilbur asked us this very important question. Why do some people stay in doubt and continue to be stuck, while others emerge out of questioning and doubting with a stronger faith? They all have doubt, but their outcome is so different. What is the difference between these two types of people? There is a story that was recorded in the New Testament that would perhaps give us an insight into answering this question. In fact, this story is so important that it was recorded in all four Gospels. And today, we will look at it from the perspective of Mark, the author of one of the four Gospels. To give you a bit of background on the story, at this point, Jesus has started his ministry. And he has assembled a team of disciples, which included fishermen, tax collector, and political diehard activists. Now, here's how the story began. Jesus has sent the disciples out two by two to preach the good news, to heal and to cast out demons. So the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by themselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." So the disciples have been keeping very busy, and Jesus had asked them to take a break. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. The trouble is that Jesus and the disciples were getting a bit too much attention. And even when they tried to go away for some quiet time, people still recognized them and they had become a little bit of a celebrity. Now, many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This last verse is really important in setting the tone for who Jesus is. We all know he is powerful, he can heal, he can teach, but one very important character is that Jesus has compassion. He cares. He cares for all these people whom he has never met. He just saw the large crowd and he had compassion. Just how big the crowd is, you might ask. If you cross-reference with the other three Gospels, and as later mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, just the number of men alone was about 5,000. According to a New Testament theologian and scholar, D.A. Carson, the number of people, actually, if you include the women and the children, could be over 20,000 people. Now, to put this in some context, just imagine the whole Rogers Arena, downtown Vancouver. You probably have been there for concert, hockey game, whatnot. You probably have a pretty good idea how big is Rogers Arena. Imagine Rogers Arena at full capacity. That's how many people is 20,000. So Jesus taught the crowd for a while, and it was getting late. The disciples look around, and they saw a situation emerging. Too many people. It was getting dark. And they were hungry. They were a little concerned that their master Jesus seems to be a bit too focused and hung up on the teaching that he might have forgot what was real and realistic. They decided that it is time for them to make a suggestion. After all, they are the disciples who had just done some important and amazing ministry work. They are not newbies anymore. The text told us this. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Sounds like a very good suggestion, doesn't it? If I were Jesus, I would probably follow their advice as well. But listen to Jesus' response. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." "Huh? Pardon me?" Jesus said again, "You give them something to eat." Okay, time out. The disciples were probably looking at each other and saying to themselves, "Did you hear what I just heard? Did Jesus just tell us to give the crowd something to eat? Did he know how many people are here? Maybe he's a bit dehydrated after all this talking." The disciples next ask a rhetorical question. In a way, this question is not that different from that of the Pharisees. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" So what exactly were the disciples saying? Well, let's break this down. First of all, denarii are small silver coins used in the Roman Empire as one of their currencies. You may ask, how much is 200 denarii? At that time, 200 denarii is about 8 months' worth of income. Now, so exactly how much is that in today's terms? Well, I actually looked this up. The average Canadian annual household income is about $75,000. 8 months' worth of income in today's term would roughly be about $50,000 Canadian. Let's do the math here. We have a total of 20,000 people to be fed. Even if the disciples have $50,000, we're talking about $2.50 per person per meal, and I assume including the drinks. The only place I can think of is Costco, where you can get a hot dog and a drink for about $2. But the problem is there's no Costco over 2,000 years ago. So when you think about this, the disciples had legitimate concern and very reasonable doubt to ask that question. Essentially, what they were saying to Jesus is this: "Look, Master, even $50,000 would not be enough to feed everybody here. And not to mention, we don't have a budget anywhere near that. Are you kidding me when you told me to give them something to eat? Are you being realistic? I mean, even if we have the money, is it the best way to spend it? You were talking about $50,000 that we don't have, and you want to spend it all on one meal?" Well, things start to get really interesting. Jesus did not seem to understand their point, and he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see. The disciples ask a question, and Jesus instead issue an invitation to the disciples. Go and see. Go and see how much bread you have. The disciples were faced with two choices here. They can follow Jesus' suggestions and go find out indeed how much bread they have, even though it did not really make sense to them. Or they can continue to argue with Jesus, crunch more numbers, repeat their analysis on their computer, and perhaps Jesus might just listen to them and agree to let the crowd go home before some sort of riots broke out. What the disciples did next set them apart from the Pharisees, and it became the key to how the disciples came out with a stronger faith and a closer relationship with Jesus, even when they doubt. They took a chance, and they accepted Jesus' invitation. They went ahead even when it did not make sense to them. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. We have exactly 5 loaves and 2 fish. No more, no less. Jesus issued another invitation, this time to the whole crowd of 20,000 people. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. By this time, the disciples are probably thinking, sit down and do what? What is he going to do with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Is he going to eat it himself or share it among the 12 of us? But that is not like him, though. Jesus loves children. Maybe he will order the children to come and have them eat the bread and fish, but even that is not enough. Oh well, we are tired anyways. What do we have to lose, right? What do we have to lose? Again, not just the disciples this time, but the whole crowd of 20,000 people followed Jesus' invitation and sat down. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by 50s. All eyes were on Jesus by now, and this is what the disciples and the crowd saw. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. 20,000 people were fed just using a small amount of bread and fish. Remember early in the story when Jesus said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat?" It sounded so ridiculous and impossible at the time. In retrospect, Jesus was not being funny. He was not being sarcastic. He actually meant what he said. You give them something to eat. He was serious. He meant it. It's just that the disciples at the time did not understand what he meant and certainly did not know what Jesus was going to do next. So what set the disciples apart from the Pharisees is that they started out with doubt and they ended up with experiencing the abundance of God's grace. They had doubt on how they were going to feed 20,000 people. Jesus simply asked them to go and check out how much bread and fish they got. The disciples did not understand Jesus' invitation, but they did it anyways. They came back with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but Jesus multiplied that, and there were more than enough to go around. The disciples took a step of faith, and they experienced the care and provision of God Himself through Jesus. Let me say it again. The disciples took a step of faith and they experienced the care and provision of God Himself through Jesus. Jesus has more than enough to meet our needs even during times of doubt. Somehow when we have doubts, our God became a stone-cold but powerful giant who does not seem to care. He does not seem to understand what we are going through, and His answers and invitation might not even make sense. But Mark here reminded us that Jesus has compassion for us. When we have doubts, we wander around like sheep without a shepherd, and He cares about that. Pastor Wilbur reminded us last week that the best way to address our doubt may not be through answers, but by resting upon the relationship with our Heavenly Father. In order to build that relationship, however, you have to say yes and take a step forward. Somehow we feel that it takes a lot of effort on our part to take that small step. Somehow we feel that we are on our own once we step out. But Pastor Wilbur last week again reminded us that Jesus' yoke is easy. We take a small step and Jesus will always be right there by our side next to the yoke. Earlier, I showed you this picture of the operatory in my office. And I told you it is a room for doubt for many of my patients. What I haven't told you yet, this is also a room for change for many people. I have witnessed it, and I know it's true. This is a room where people's smiles are changed and where lives are changed because they are willing to take a risk. Their doubts never leave them, but they decide to take a step of faith and entrust their teeth to me and see what happens. They took a chance and their lives were changed forever. They smile more, they're happier, they can eat whatever they want, they go out with their friends and have a better social life because they're not embarrassed by their smile anymore. Many of them keep coming back and tell me this, Dr. Chang, why didn't I fix my teeth earlier? Why did I make myself suffer all these years? I wish I had done this a lot sooner, but I was so afraid. When we are in doubt, we become fearful because we don't know what is ahead of us, and sometimes we cannot even see beyond a few steps away. Martin Luther King Jr., a Baptist minister and leader in the civil rights movement, has once said, take the first step in faith. You don't have to see the whole staircase. Just take the first step. How about you? I don't know where you are stuck right now, but what if you're willing to take that small step of faith today? I know perhaps you feel like you're in total darkness right now. Your life is under the eclipse of a thick cloud of doubt, and there is no way out. But what if that little step of faith that you're willing to take will bring you back right into the light? I don't know what kind of tough times you guys are going through right now. Perhaps someone you love is getting very sick, and you wonder why they have to suffer so much. And you've been wondering if God is really good and kind and faithful. You have been asking all these questions, but the answers are not what you've been looking for. Maybe you have been really disappointed with God or even angry at Him. Maybe right now you worry that you might lose that job that you once thought was so secure. Perhaps someone you love is leaving you for another man, for another woman. Maybe right now you worry that you might not even make it through today. Perhaps this morning is the first time you have come to church, and it's the first time you heard about Jesus, but you're not sure if you can trust him with your life. Maybe you have been so disappointed in church that you have left church a long time ago, but this morning you decide to give church one more chance. Or maybe you still come to church week after week, but your heart has left church a long time ago, and you have no intention to change that. Perhaps Jesus is calling you this morning to take that step of faith to give Christianity one more chance. We all have two choices in front of us. We can choose to be like the Pharisees. We can hear the answers, but we don't listen. We can choose to continue in our own ways and continue to be stuck at the same place years after years. Or we can choose to be like the disciples. We ask questions, we have doubts, but we choose to put our faith in Jesus and take a small step of faith forward. Take a step of faith, go and see. Go and see what happens. You have nothing to lose. What if the next step is your way out of your doubt? Don't underestimate this small step, because Jesus would multiply them and achieve amazing things that we never thought possible from our small step. Perhaps this is Jesus' invitation to us this morning. Take a step of faith. Go and see. Take a step of faith. Go and see if I'm faithful. Go and see if my yoke is easy. Go and see if I would provide for you even when you don't have enough. Go and see if you can still depend on me when all hope is lost. Go and see if I would give you peace in the middle of the storm. Go and see if I am greater than your doubts. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. I would like to invite all of you to take a moment and think about what areas of your life need a step of faith. What areas of your life needs to be stretched by Jesus? What areas of your life needs to trust Jesus more? Holy Spirit, I ask that you speak to each one of us as we listen to your voice. Our Lord Jesus, in this coming week, perhaps coming month, or even coming year, we are going to face many doubts. We are going to face many challenges, and we are going to ask a lot of tough questions. We don't have much faith, but perhaps we only have what faith for one small step. I ask in your powerful name that you would multiply that one step and speed it up so that we can run the race alongside with you. And just like that, you will turn our doubt into faith. So help us, Jesus. help us treasure those moments of doubt in your life, that we may trust you and know you in a deeper way. In Jesus' powerful name, we pray.
You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. Oceans deep, my faith will stand. Your grace abounds in deepest waters, your sovereign hand will be my fear surrounds me. You never fail, and you won't start now. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. Your grace abounds in deepest waters, your sovereign hand will be mine. Feet may fail and fear surrounds me. You never fail, and you won't start now. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit leads me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit leads me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. We call out to you, Lord Jesus. Oh, yeah. my eyes above the waves. My soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine. Thank you, Jesus, for being the faithful God, and you are the compassionate God. Even though there are doubts in our lives, we can always come to you. We can always come to this shelter because we're safe here. No matter there's fear surrounding us, we can always come.